Well, we want to continue in our study of Romans. We've had Palm Sunday, we've had Easter or Resurrection, and now we want to get back to our study in Romans. And I was reminded that we, as we're memorizing Psalm 37 together, and we come to that verse, I believe verse 9, that yet in a little while, and the wicked will be no more. I was reminded of, if you've ever read any of thing about George Whitefield, that was one of his continuously favorite quotes. As he was dealing with the unrighteous and as he was preaching the Word of God under much opposition, and often he would have rocks and sticks thrown at him and different things, and he would pronounce, yet in a little while, and the wicked will be no more. We are reminded as we go through this particular section of Romans, because it's not a very pretty place to be, because it's all about wickedness. It's about hopelessness. And yet I trust that as we go through that in a strange sort of way, because your hope, I trust, this morning and your confidence is in Christ and in Him alone, that you will find refreshment there, because you recognize that yet in a little while and the wicked will be no more. And we don't rejoice in that, except to say, brethren, won't it be wonderful to be cleansed in your own self of your own personal wickedness and be glorified in the midst of Christ in absolute perfection and righteousness? Won't that be wonderful? To not pick up the newspaper every day and read all the junk that has happened overnight. To go out in your front yard and not have to pick up the beer bottles that have been thrown there overnight or whatever else has happened and occurred. Because yet in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Well, anyway, as we come to the book of Romans, let me ask us to turn our attention once again in prayer and ask God's blessing on what we do. Father, we recognize that this morning, even as we meet, that everything about how we come to Thee, how we stand in Thy presence, how we read Thy Word, how we sing hymns to Thee, Father, how the Word is preached and applied in our lives. Oh, Father, it's all up to Thee. Without You, we can do nothing this morning. We are cold and lifeless in and of ourselves. We need the fires of Thy grace upon us. We need Thy Holy Spirit to build us up in the most holy faith. Oh, Father, we need the mirror of Thy Word to show us who we are before You and where our hope and where our confidence needs to lie. I trust that would be so with all of us this morning here today. Every one of us are in a journey through life. We're in different places along that journey, Father. Oh, Lord, our God, invade our hearts and our minds that we might know Thee today, and that we might relish in Thee and desire to know Thee more and to fall in love with Thee, Father, deeper and greater. And make us faithful to You. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A few years ago, I had what became a dear friend that related a story to me about when he was a young, foolish young man, and he had become a Christian. But before he had become a Christian, that him and a couple of his buddies were out, and this was before they were the age of 21, and they were out drinking and carousing around, and they got picked up by the police and hauled into, before either a justice of the peace or a judge. But regardless, he was a judge to them. I don't know what it was exactly. But he relates the story that his two buddies expressed their sorrow and begged forgiveness. But he had determined when he stood before the judge that he was going to tell the judge, as a real man should, that he would accept everything that was coming to him. And so that's what he did. He stood before the judge and he said, "Judge, I accept anything and everything that's coming to me." And the judge said, "Fine." And he let his two buddies go with a reprimand because they had expressed their humility and sorrow for their for doing that which they shouldn't have been involved in. But he laid the law down to him, and he put him in jail. Called his dad. And his dad, I think, had some kind of remark like, good for him or something like that. But that's the kind of position that we find ourselves in, I believe, as we continue to look in this particular portion of Scripture that has to do with judgment, because God here is seen in what we're doing as a great and righteous judge. And we're seeing the natural man in all of his sinfulness and all of his foolishness standing with his pride before God, saying, you know, I'll accept everything that's coming to me, as if we have the ability to stand before this great, holy, and righteous God. And you see, the Apostle Paul is, piece by piece, he's stripping away everything that we have, showing us how foolish we are in our natural condition, showing us how hopeless we are in our natural condition, that we may have our backs to the corner and that we may have no place to look but up to heaven itself and cry out to Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, in the process of doing this, as I said before, this is not exactly a very pretty picture, but it's a picture that is necessary for you and for me. And I think the pen of the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, very systematically went through all the details of this, stripping away layer after layer, that we might understand how deep and how dark is our hope aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may I remind you that we're looking here in Romans, and that we're in a section here that goes all the way through chapter 11, beginning in chapter 1. And that section has to do with the fact that righteousness comes through Christ alone. Righteousness is through Christ alone. And he first deals with the fact of sin and the need for righteousness. For sin in itself means that we have missed the mark. And boy, have we ever missed the mark. And that's what he's pointing out to us. And he first of all, of course, deals with the condemnation of the Gentiles. And we saw that in chapter 1. And it went all the way through, and again, it was a very ugly picture of the condemnation of the Gentiles. And the heart of the problem was that they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. When they had that which was known about God, they turned away from it, they were not thankful, and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over in judgment. And ultimately, they became those that had a reprobate mind. They couldn't even reason, even though they'd been made in the image of God. They were in such a terrible state that they could no longer reason, their conscience being hardened and being perverted and full of all sin. They had turned their backs upon God. But he comes then to, we come to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, we're dealing with the condemnation of the Jew. For in the condemnation of the Jew, what we found is, beginning in verse 1, is that the same things that could be said of the Gentiles could also be said of the Jew. What could be said of the Jew? He had the knowledge of God. He even had the supernatural revelation of God. And yet he suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And God calls them in His Word a stiff-necked and rebellious people. For time and time again, they turned their back upon God and they worshiped foreign gods. And they did that which was ungodly, and God would take them into captivity. They would come out and they would repent, and then they'd soon turn again their back upon God, and He'd take them into captivity again. And when their Messiah came, they crucified Him on Calvary's cross because they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And so we're in this section that has to do with the condemnation of the Jew. And I remind you that in this section, that it has more to do with you and me today living in America, where we have Bibles everywhere, where we have the truth everywhere, where we have a great heritage of godly men and preachers. We have a constitution that was largely formed by men that loved Jesus Christ, that came from other countries here to worship God in freedom. And yet we've done the same thing. We've, by and large, we've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and we've turned our backs upon God. Now, Let me read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, all the way through 16, so that we can bring the context into where we are. He says, "Therefore you're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." I would remind you as we look back into verse 1 that we started in verse 1 with a failure to judge ourselves. And he said the same thing here about the Jew that he said about the Gentile. He said they were without excuse. They were without excuse. They suppressed the truth just like the Gentiles. In verse 2, he says that God's judgment is impeccable. Despite what man is doing, it doesn't matter. We know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God's impeccable judgment, or that God's judgment is objective truth. God doesn't change. He never looks through rose-colored glasses. He never is affected by some fancy-dancy lawyer or some other excuse that we could come up with. His truth is always objective truth, and he has impeccable judgment. And then we begin to look at his impartial judgment beginning in verse 3. And in verse 3, we found out the affirmation of the judgment. And he says here, as we look at, for example, if the Jews were looking at the Gentiles and saying, "Ha, they're getting exactly what they deserve." Basically, he's saying that our agreement on their judgment brings us under condemnation, us being the Jew, if we were to be of that mindset. Because as we're pointing at them and we're doing the same things, we are affirming the fact of the righteousness of God, that He is just in condemning every man. In verse 4, he tells us the purpose of His enduring judgment. You know, man continues in his rebellion against God, and he thinks he's getting away with something, doesn't he? Day after day, it's kind of in his mind, "Well, you know, I do such and such and such and such, and God doesn't care. If there is a God, He must be asleep or something, because I'm just getting away with all this stuff, and God doesn't notice." But verse 4 tells us that he's continuing to add all of those sins and all of those transgressions. And it's pictured like a cup, and he just fills up the cup. The cup of his wrath is being filled up. And he's not forgotten a one of them, and their person will give an account for every deed that he's committed unrighteously. And God's wrath will be poured out upon that person. And so the purpose of enduring judgment, though, is ultimately not so that man can continue in his sin, but he says so that the elect could be brought to Christ. Because he says, knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance, in verse 4. In verse 5 is the completeness of that judgment, of the storing up of God's wrath. He's not negligent. His judgment will be absolutely complete. as it is absolutely deserving of all those that are in sin. And then we came to verse 6. And in verse 6 we said the measurement of judgment is here. And what is that measurement? It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And we talked about this some last time, but I want to go back and be sure that we fully understand as much as possible what this passage means. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Let me ask you to turn first over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now you know that the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, was written to those that wanted to turn back to those things that they could do, the Judaizers in particular, instead of the fact that salvation is by God alone, by grace through faith. They wanted to turn back. And notice, and this is all of his argument is here, and we're only looking at a portion, but in verse 10 it says, for as many as are of the works of the law, there's the deeds as it were, the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The fact is clear that justification is not by works. And so whatever else can be said, when we look at this portion of Scripture that Paul is dealing with in chapter 2, we can understand that justification doesn't come by our works. Now, individuals throughout the world today are trying to make justification by works. All kinds of religious systems are having their practices this morning, even right now as we speak, trying to justify themselves by their deeds or by their works. That is not what he's talking about here. For he says, cursed is everyone who puts their confidence in that. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was accursed for us. Because in fact, by the deeds of the law, not only are we not justified, but by the deeds of the law, we become under a curse. Because the deeds of the law bring out the clear fact of our complete alienation from the holy and righteous God. Because when the law comes, brother, it aggravates our sin in that sense. It shows us how utterly sinful we are. How filthy and rotten we are in the sight of God, and that we have no hope to be justified by our works. Now, so if our confidence is not in our works, what does he mean here when he says back in Romans 2 and verse 6, will render to everyone according to his deeds? Let me get you to turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had to deal with this as he clarified unto his followers the truth of how a man is made acceptable to God and how a man is to approach God. Matthew 15 and verse 11. Here he's dealing with eating with unclean hands. And notice what he says. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Now you say, brother, what does that have to do with what we're talking about over here, justified by deeds? Let me continue. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come where? From the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see, we are so consumed with what the externals are, and we can become like the Pharisees, and we're trying to clean up the outside of the plate. What Paul is saying in chapter 2 is that the reality of the heart determines my actions, determines my deeds. Where my heart is, that's what defiles me. Because my heart is always consistent with my actions. He could just as well say, let's look at your life. Because when I look at your life over a period of time, it shows the condition of your heart and it shows the condition of my heart. Now, let's just take an example of that. If you have one of those big questions in life, and all of us do, where life is full of decisions, isn't it? Many decisions. And we have those biggie decisions, like getting married, things like that. But whatever that decision is, it may be that you go to several places for counseling and you ask, you say, what do you think about this? And this person gives you a tidbit of advice and so forth, and you go to another person and you ask them the same thing. Here's my situation. Here's my scenario. What kind of advice would you give me? And they give you some advice, and then you go to someone else and you ask them the same thing and they give you some advice. Let me ask you the question. Which advice do you believe? The advice that you follow is the advice that you believe. Is that not so? Because that defines what you really believe. And if what I really believe is that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all, then I'm going to follow Him. Because what I believe shows forth from the condition of my heart, and I can't divorce it from my life. I can't trick it or fake it, at least not very long. And it speaks to everything I love or hate, how I spend my time and my energy, what I think is really important, and whether or not I am obedient to God. So it's very simple. If I believe the Word, which says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, brother, I'm going to pursue holiness. Because I believe God. If God says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, then brother, I'm going to assemble myself together, even if I don't feel like it sometimes, per se. Because He commanded me to do that. And you see, that's what we're talking about here when Paul is talking about that we will be judged by our deeds. Because our deeds define our heart. If there is obedience, there is the belief or faith. If there is disobedience, there is unbelief and there is no faith. That's what he's saying. It's saying, in effect, I either believe God is or I believe God is not. Now, some would say, I thought you were saved according to your acceptance of Christ. Beloved, you're saved by Christ's acceptance of you. I go back again to John chapter 3. And there, you recall the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, do you not understand that you must be born again? That you must be born from above? And he likened it to the wind. And he said to Nicodemus, and you're the teacher of Israel, and that you do not understand this. And when he defined the fact that the wind could not be as such seen, but you can see the effect of that wind, it's the same kind of analogy that we can apply to the deeds of our life. If the Holy Spirit is working in our heart and is alive in our heart, in our life, if we are born from above, then it's going to be different in our life. It's going to be registered by our deeds. Not perfectly, but the tenor of our life is going to be one of service to the Lord. Devotion to Him, love for Him, love for His people. Isn't that what He says? And so you see, as Barclay says, the only way you can see a man's faith at all is by his deeds. And that was understood over here in Romans chapter 2. When Paul says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And you know, I will just say as a side here, that we're talking about supernatural things. That's what we're talking about, beloved. This is not something that we can drum up. I cannot grit my teeth and drum up a relationship with God. But I can come to Him on bent knee and say, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner, the sinner. And He has said that everyone that comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But the work is His. The work is not mine. And today I'm afraid that in too much of what is called Christianity, even in modern day evangelical circles, is not Christianity at all. We have what I would call easy believism, and the idea that we have to do something, and that when we do something, God is obligated to do something for us. And so when there is no evidence of real conversion, as is shown here in Romans chapter 2, that we're being judged by our deeds, what do? We start developing programs to prop ourselves up. And we start into a full-fledged counseling program because we can't get the believers straight, so let's get them straightened out through counseling. And we start trying to produce deeds for them. And we start giving them false assurances. And we start trying to duplicate the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we're really making, as I said before, is we're trying to make externally disciplined sinners. Externally disciplined sinners. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that He's going to judge our deeds and our thoughts and the intentions and the motives of our heart. And He defined that very clearly, didn't He? When He was on the earth and when He spoke, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. He defined what was meant by this keeping of deeds and that it dealt with the matters of the heart. It wasn't even just exactly what everyone saw, but ultimately it was a matter of the heart. And He says this back in Romans chapter 2, and as He continues on, He says in verse 7, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There's the two. There's only two kinds of people in the Word of God, isn't there? And what we have here is a parallelism, and you'll notice what that parallelism is. It has to do with character and conduct. First, He says, to those who persevere in doing good, those who persevere in doing good, that is their character. They persevere in doing good. And what is their conduct? They seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. That's what they're doing. And why they're doing it is because of their character. And notice in verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, that's their character. They are selfishly ambitious. They're living for self. Their focus is on self. I am the center of the universe. I am all that matters. Get out of my way. I'll knock you down. Because I am the most important thing there is. And who does God think He is to have rulership over me? So those that are selfishly ambitious, that is their character. And what is their conduct? They don't give glory to God. They don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And the consequences there are very clearly spelled out. You see, there's no mystery here. What God is showing us that this is consistently true. There's no way to break this mold. And this is why God judges the deeds of man. Because His character shows forth in His conduct, and His conduct will lead forth into the consequences for that, which is the judgment of God upon that individual, because he knows not God, and he's living for himself, and he's doing the deeds of his father, the devil, living unrighteously. And you see, we're in a helpless condition here. Now you look in verse 9 and 10, and that parallelism continues. For the consequences are seen there. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. He wants us to understand that it's not just for one type of person. It's not just for, and there's only two kinds of people that are defined in the Word of God. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. And every one of us fall into those two categories, and probably everyone in this room today falls into the category of being a Gentile. There's the parallelism and there's the truism. This is what we can expect. Do you believe it? Do you believe this morning? And is your life reflecting that you believe what God has said this morning? And you may be saying, because I feel like I was saying when I looked at this, especially the first time and began to study it, that I can't live obediently. You feel like that this morning? Let me say something to you. Beloved, that's exactly what he's showing us here. That's Paul's intention as he's stripping away everything that we might think is our crutch that would lead us to somehow or another have favor with God. He's stripping it away, and of course you can't live obediently to Christ. Except by the grace of God. And the mercies of God and His Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And then you begin, maybe not well at first, but you begin to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, and kindness instead of the deeds of the flesh. And you begin more and more, you say, with like John the Baptist, that he must increase and I must decrease. And you begin to be changed from glory into the image of Jesus Christ, because your confidence is in Him. And you're clinging to Him and He's clinging to you. But in and of yourself, you can't. And that's why in every way we can possibly look into the Bible, we are constantly being told to flee to Him and to cling to Him alone. Christianity is not about self-help. Christianity is about God's help and God's help alone. That's what faith is all about. And that's why at the end of the service we usually say, now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We don't talk about the goodness of man, but we talk about Him. Now you'll notice that he says in the context here at the end of both of these statements in verse 9 and also verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what he's saying here is that the gospel came first to the Jew, and that the Jew had special revelation, didn't he? More than the Gentiles. We already know that. And what that word there first means, it means especially to the Jew. Especially to the Jew. Because the Jew had special revelation. So when God says that I'm going to judge man impartially, it doesn't mean that he's going to judge man, and let me clarify this, with the same accountability. He's saying I have in a special sense, it comes to the Jew and I will judge the Jew according to the revelation that he has been given. And may I say that you and I will be judged according to the revelation that we have been given today. God's judgment will be perfect. Look with me just for a moment back over to Luke. Luke chapter 12. And this is the parable of the faithful steward. Luke chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his followers that they should be waiting for their master. The tenor of our life should be one that is focused upon him, expecting his return. And he says in verse 36, and he says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And he goes on from there, but the point is this, and you can all apply this point to your lives. Where is the focus and attention of your life? Is it on Christ? I'm not saying that we stop all business and put on a sheet and go up on the mountain. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that every day that you live, when you get up in the morning, I praise God and thank Him that He's given me a new day. And I recognize His sovereignty. And I love Him for what He has done. And I'm saying, oh, come, Lord Jesus, today. Are you ready for His coming? Every day that you live. As you go through the day and as things begin to fall apart or whatever happens during your day, are you constantly being built up in the most holy faith and being reminded that God is on His throne? Are you waiting for Him, in other words? Are you on the alert for Him? And everything that you're doing and your obedience to Him. But he doesn't. That's not what I wanted to get to. Let me get on with that. Verse 42, he says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He's talking about faithfulness here. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. In other words, he turns his affections away. He says, it doesn't matter. I don't care about God. He may come or he may not come. Who knows? Right now, I'm going to do my own thing. Selfish ambition. Same thing we just saw in Romans chapter 2, isn't it? Notice verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The teaching is clear that there is a degree of accountability and punishment. And you see, we fit here, don't we? Some of you young people, and I don't want to just pick on you, where it's true of all of us. You know, where is your focus and attention? Are you asking God to make you a person after His own heart? Is God foremost in your life? Before anything else that takes place in your life, is He the ultimate of everything that your heart really desires, and everything flows from Him, and you thank Him and praise Him daily. And every decision you make is run through the grid of, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, you've been given much. You've been given much. You've heard the Word of God. There are people throughout this world that have not heard the Word of God. Or if they have, they've heard some version that is not really the Word of God at all. But I'm afraid that all of us in this room, if we turn our backs upon God, we are under great condemnation. We'll receive many lashes. Because we're all accountable. Because we've heard the Word of God. And most of us have heard it many times. Many times. You see, when we reject not only natural revelation, but we reject supernatural revelation, the preciousness of that, oh, where do we find ourselves before God? Oh, Where do we find ourselves before God? But you'll notice back in Romans 2 and verse 11, it says, "For there is no partiality with God. God's going to judge everyone perfectly and correctly." He's not, literally that phrase, "there's no partiality with God," is there is not a receiving of face in the presence of God. And that's a statement that could be said like this: God is not impressed with you and me. Does that surprise you at all? Like the fellow I started off talking about, you know, "I'll accept all that's coming to me." You're not going to stand before God like that. I can assure you, you won't. We're all going to fall down like dead people before God. Oh, beloved, that's why we need to prepare now and seek His mercy in every sense of our lives, because God is not impressed with us. The king or the guy without a nickel are equal before God. And Jew and Gentile are treated in judgment, praise God, exactly the same. We're all held accountable according to that degree of which we have received truth. And we come to verse 12, and it says, "For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Let me read a statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage here, and it's a very simple statement, but I want to bring it in so that to our understanding. He says, "The world was divided into Jews and Gentiles. The law had been given to the Jews. It had not been given to the Gentiles." So the apostle takes that up here, and he just makes these plain and direct statements. The Gentiles who have not been given the written law through Moses, as the Jews have been, shall not be judged according to that written law. They shall be judged as they are. This shows God's fairness and His impartial dealings. If a man is a Gentile and has sinned without the law, without possession and understanding of the written law as given through Moses, he will be judged and he will be punished as one who has not had the benefit of that written law. It's as simple as that. The Gentile is not measured by the law, but sins apart from the law and will perish. Why? We've already seen he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. What light and understanding of God he has been given. Even within himself, he suppresses the truth in his natural condition. The Jew will be judged under the law and therefore will be judged by their disobedience to it, because God is perfectly just and holy, and He can never be anything but perfectly just and holy. How do we know that the judgment of God will be absolutely perfect? Because God is holy, holy, holy. And He's not ever going to cease to be holy. He's not going to quit being holy for you and for me. He's not going to be impressed with us. He's going to judge us exactly as we are, and even better than we know ourselves, He's going to judge us. Now, let me just back for a moment and say, what do we mean by the term law? Maybe I'll save that next time, because I can see that we're already out of time. Down in verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." He's talking here about reality, isn't he? He's talking about the fact that it's not the fact that we've been acquainted with the law. And I believe the law here is in reference to the things of God that pertain to the Old Testament. But if we apply that to us today, we can say that our acquaintance with the things of God, our acquaintance with the Word of God, with the Bible, our acquaintance with people that are acquainted with the Bible, our hearing of it in our eardrums, that won't do anything for us, will it? Other than condemn us. Actually, it will condemn us if there is no change of heart within. We could stack Bibles from this floor all the way to the ceiling. We could fill this building full of Bibles. That won't change our heart, will it? Our acquaintance with those things will not change our heart. We can attend church 7 days a week, but that won't change us either. You see, he says, it's not the hearers that are just before God, but the doers that are justified. And he goes on to say in verse 14, that for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In the King James Version, that says, that word instinctively there is the word for nature, who do naturally or by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about our nature? If we looked over in John, we would find out that by nature, we are after our father, the devil. By nature, we are evil. Doesn't the Word of God say that over in Jeremiah chapter, I believe it's 11? He says, if you being evil can do good, then the leopard can change his spots and the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. You see, you can't change that. And that's why the new covenant was given to us. That's why in Jeremiah and Ezekiel the new covenant was given to us, because we have a corrupt nature. And God said, I will take out your old, corrupt, hard rock nature and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will write my law upon your heart. And that's what he's doing right here. He's talking about such men as Cornelius. That was not a Jew. And yet God had dealt obviously with that man in grace. And he began to follow God instinctively by nature. Notice in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, because their focus is now upon Christ, upon God. Upon Christ and upon God. And beloved, in closing, let me just say again that we're talking about supernatural things here. This grace points us to Christ. He's been showing us in our natural condition and state how hopeless we are, and he's going to continue to show us how hopeless we are. He's going to continue to bombard us with the sinfulness of our sin until we utterly are sick with it, until we are filled up to here with the sinfulness of our sin. And to show us that Christianity is by Christ and by God alone, and that it is supernatural, and that it makes one righteous before God, not only positionally righteous, but that individual begins to live for Christ and they begin to follow Christ in their life because their heart has been changed, because their nature has been changed. You see, do we believe that God really changes His people? Do we believe that God makes a people zealous for good works? Do we believe that God makes His people bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul closes the section in verse 16 when he says, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, Paul makes it clear that there is no other gospel than this. That's what he's saying. Elsewhere in Galatians, he said that if any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed. He's saying this is the gospel. He is giving us the gospel, pointing us to the depravity of our sin and our helplessness, that we might come to Christ and come to Christ alone. He's showing us that there's no way to scoot by today, that we must be in Christ, and that we must be moving according to a law written in our heart. Is that your experience today? It may be that you're like me saying, Lord, when I look into your word, I see how far from thy glory I am. And that should make us come like the disciples when the Lord Jesus washed their feet and be cleansed again. Come to him forgiveness again. You know, he's always forgiving. He's always greeting his people with open arms. What a joy and a privilege it is to come to him and to be cleansed in him. And even as we come in a few minutes to the Lord's table, that will be an opportunity for that. But for those that really don't care about this, oh, I pray that God was beginning to pinch at your heart, that your eyes and that your affections would begin to look heavenward, and that your desires would be changed by him, that you might cry out to him. Because he is a Savior, truly, that will write his law upon your heart and give you a new heart to love and to serve him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we were dead in trespasses and sin, though that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, by grace you have been pleased to save, to call men out of darkness into marvelous light. Have mercy on us all, Father. Help us to place our confidence in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand even thy great salvation. And have mercy on those here that might not know thee, that blind eyes, deaf ears might be opened. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
The hymn writer says, be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, and we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrows forgot, love's purest joy restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall be at last. Let's stand together and sing the hymn that's coming through.
Thy hope, thy God. mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.